Over the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about the subject of suffering. It's ironic that God would allow me to undergo a moderate to severe sinus infection this week while studying the subject of suffering. While a sinus infection is much inferior to the kinds of sufferings we usually think of when we think of the word suffering, and particularly when we view them in light of Christ's sufferings, at the same time, every ache, every pain, every discomfort is a reminder of the fact that our Savior suffered for us. I remember the experience of a deacon in the church many years ago who was diagnosed with cancer and suffered with it terribly for quite a while. And I remember his saying, "My sufferings are minor compared to the sufferings of my Lord on my behalf." But his sufferings were a reminder to him that Christ suffered for him. And I trust that when you have a toothache, a headache, a toe ache, or some much more severe suffering than that, that in every case, those pains may be designed by God to actually remind you of what your Savior has suffered for you. Because the gift of eternal life, though free to the Christian, wasn't free to God. It wasn't even cheap to God. It cost the life of His only begotten Son. Today I would like to address the topic, Christian, you are called to suffering. Christian, you are called to suffering. Not many advertising campaigns exist today that lure us into daily dying. Not many advertising campaigns surround the topic of suffering. We today are conditioned to a life of comfort and convenience. Now, not too many of us believe our life to be as comfortable and convenient as it could be or as we would like for it to be. But most of us have rather high expectations, don't we, about convenience and comfort. And when we watch television or read a magazine or look at the newspaper, we see advertisements there which are designed to make us uncomfortable with what we have, to make us unhappy with what we already have and discontent, so that we will buy the product or the service which is being advertised. None of these suggest if you buy my product, you will be more miserable. All of them suggest that if you buy my product, you will be much more happy. When we feel badly, we pop a pill. When we feel unsafe, we move to another neighborhood. When we feel insecure, we travel in a private car rather than with someone else because we're not sure whether they will make all the decisions that we would make or exercise all the cautions that we would. And so we have surrounded ourselves with comfort and convenience on every hand and are probably surprised when we open the pages of the Word of God and discover that God says, "You are called to suffer. You are called to suffer." I wonder if many times the convenience that we experience in our day and time has given rise to the lethargy and apathy that exists within God's churches. Because we all are fed so well, we all are clothed warmly, we all have our sealed houses in which to dwell, and, well, it's obvious that God is doing okay by us, and what's the big deal? Church is nice when it's convenient, when it isn't raining. Some people are not here today because of the rain, no doubt. Church is a nice thing to have when it's convenient. Or God is a nice one to have on your side when it's convenient. But the comfort that we have experienced in our day and time, which is a direct blessing of God, has actually led to an apathy in our hearts or an indifference in our hearts toward the goodness of God. I've illustrated it this way several times, that very rarely do I think about the fact that there is it's large for its size, I'll say, but there is a four-cylinder engine under the hood of my car. Has 230-something thousand miles on it. And I rarely think about that engine. When I get in and turn the key, the thing purrs to life and the car moves just like I expect it to. But if it starts sputtering or stops on me, I'll think of the engine very quickly. Well, because God never stops, God never goes on strike, God never turns off His blessings to us, we sometimes forget that He's even there. How necessary it is for God's people to not be practical atheists in their lives, but to be true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and remember that all of life is spiritual. Well, someone has remarked succinctly that we have a dynamite gospel, but we live firecracker lives. And that's very true, isn't it? Dynamite gospel, one of the words translated respecting the power of the gospel is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Dynamite. The gospel is dynamite. Vance Havner said we are dealing with divine dynamite in the gospel, and anyone who comes in contact with it should leave either with a charge or a shock. But in our day and time, it is not the case so often. We have a dynamite gospel, but we lead firecracker lives. Could it be that this failure is a result of a failure to understand and implement the Bible teaching on the subject of suffering? Is it possible that we have fled suffering so much and for so long that we no longer realize that suffering brings glory, that suffering's end is glory and blessing and benefit? If you really want to be close to the Lord, it's going to take some suffering. If you really want to feel His presence in your life, it's going to take some suffering. If you really want to know that you're born again and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, it's going to take some deep, hard, soul-searching looking at the evidence in your life and determining whether it be spurious or whether it in fact be legitimate or genuine. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, that's not my text, you don't have to turn there, I'll get to the text in a moment, but Acts 1, 8 tells us that the apostles of the Lord Jesus and the disciples of Jesus were to become Christ's witnesses in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. Here is the divine commission to go out and to be a witness to Christ in the uttermost parts of the earth. But that commission did not come without the promise of suffering connected with it. In fact, that promise would not be fulfilled without suffering occurring. And a real handy way to remember this is Acts 1:8 could not happen without Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1 says there was at that time a great persecution on the church at Jerusalem. The Great Commission would not be fulfilled, the gospel would not be carried into all the world until great persecution would come and scatter the saints in all the world, and they would carry the rich message of the doctrines of grace with them. And so Acts 1:8 would only occur when Acts 8:1 also occurred. And so in our lives, we would like to be able to lead dynamite lives instead of firecracker lives much of the time, but we're really not willing to suffer, are we? I don't personally like to suffer myself. I've given some thought over the last few weeks about the possibility of the day coming whenever I would preach a sermon and someone would ask me outside and I would be staring down the barrel of a 20-gauge shotgun. Just think about how much courage it would require to do what we do today if you had reasonable belief that when the service ended, your life would be in jeopardy. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, why stand we in jeopardy every hour if the dead rise not? Why is it that we are putting our lives on the line? Why is it that whenever we get ready to preach the gospel, we know that it could be our last message every time? If the dead don't rise, we're engaged in a worthless and foolish activity. Suffering. Christian, you are called to it. The previous 2 weeks, we've talked about Christ's sufferings. And there are three things that emerged out of those studies to me, which I will quickly recap. First of all, when I study Christ's sufferings, it places my sufferings in perspective. How about you? I remember several years ago studying and preaching on the subject Gethsemane, the gateway to Calvary. And in Gethsemane's garden, Jesus Christ would pour out His very soul to God the Father, and His sweat would be, as it were, great drops of blood. And here in this awful, awful condition, Jesus Christ poured His heart out to God and prayed. We see the suffering of the Son of God whenever He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was about to drink a cup of suffering that you and I could not possibly drink. And He would drink the last dregs of every bit of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon all the elect for all eternity if it hadn't been for the substitute Jesus Christ. He was about to drink that cup. And He only called it a cup. If I had been telling the story, I would have said, Lord, let this barrel pass from me. Let this tank pass from me. Let this ocean of sorrow pass from me. I would have used exaggerated terms, but Jesus called it only a cup. That tends to put my little sufferings in perspective. How about you? Sometimes when I think I'm facing oceans of sorrow, when I sometimes think that the seas are nothing but great trials, I have to stop and realize that Jesus called the suffering of eternity for the elect of God a cup. His sufferings put mine in perspective. Secondly, His suffering provides me an example on how to suffer. And we'll talk more about this next week. That's what I want to try to deal with next week, the Lord willing, on how to suffer, or what the Bible has to say about dealing with our sufferings in a Christian-like way. But Jesus' example, of course, is the example on how to suffer. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus Christ did not revile again when he was reviled. He did not talk back. He used a soft answer instead of a strong answer, and so forth. Tremendous, tremendous example on how to suffer. And thirdly, his suffering proves that glory follows suffering. Jesus Christ would die at Calvary's cross on a Friday, but thank God Sunday would come. The time would come whenever the tomb would open up as that stone would be rolled away, and Jesus Christ's body would come forth, and he would be resurrected, and he would say, "I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore." Not only is he alive, but all of his children now will not face an eternity of death because he lives. Through his death and his resurrection, we need not fear death because it isn't final. We are simply going through a transition to go into his immediate presence in glory. It proves that glory follows suffering. Glory follows suffering. I would that I could become more and more convinced of that, to where that it was just a part of me to realize that whatever sufferings I am presently undergoing, they are for my benefit, they are for my good, and they are ultimately for the glory of God, and they will end in a better day one way or another. Glory follows suffering. Now let's talk about our topic today, our calling. Why do I say, Christian, you are called to suffer? Why would I say a thing like that? Well, it would be brash on my part to make such a comment, and it would be a very suicidal sort of thing to do, to stand up here in front of the congregation that I love and say, you're going to have to suffer some more, if it weren't for the fact that this is in God's Word. So we turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. I would ask you to turn there, if you would, with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 21. And we will spend more time camping in this passage in the future, probably next Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called," says Peter. "Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Now, if you study that verse, you will quickly find that the calling under consideration is a calling to suffering. Jesus Christ has suffered for us, and hereunto, what is the object? Hereunto, suffering, Christ's sufferings. This is that to which you are called. Now hold your finger right there and turn backward to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the third verse. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. These afflictions, your sufferings, "for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Did you hear that? You and I are not only called to suffer, we are appointed unto afflictions. Now with your forefinger there, turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Here the Apostle Paul clearly states that there are two gifts that come to every believer, every child of God. The ability to believe is a gift of God, and the suffering that you encounter as a result of your belief is a gift of God. And if time would permit, we could go to a myriad of other scriptures to show that God expects his people to suffer on earth, and we will hit some of the rest of those in time to come. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "He that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Much of the fact that we don't suffer persecution in our day and time is owing to our lethargic or apathetic or sometimes timid way of dealing with the glories of Christianity. I speak as an indictment to myself, not only to you, and many of you are much more faithful than I, but I speak this to challenge us all. We so often have been faithless and therefore have missed the pain, but also missed the blessing. Now we find that we are called to suffer. We are called to suffering. Let me ask you a question now. Child of God, I speak as though everyone is born again. I trust that you are. If you're not, I pray that God will touch your heart soon. But I speak to the children of God, and I ask you this question. Would you choose to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Given the choice, would you choose to suffer for the Lord Jesus? Would you choose suffering? Most of us think in terms of suffering hitting me. Something happened in my life. Something happened in my family. Something happened at my job. Something happened to my health. And in all these cases, we consider suffering to be something that just attacks us, as opposed to something that we as Christians would choose to do. Would you choose suffering for your Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus chose suffering for you, did he not? He chose suffering for you. He chose to do that. Would I do that for him? Now make no mistake. There are some kinds of suffering I would quickly choose. If someone were to come to my house and plan to do harm to my wife, I would quickly die for her. I know I would in an instant. I have no doubt in my mind I would die for her protection. And any man in this house who would not make that vow this moment to your wife, you don't deserve to have a godly wife. Every man is designed to be the protector of his wife. So I would quickly die for her. I believe if I had children today and I saw that an individual was going to do harm to my children, I would quickly do whatever was necessary to see to it that my children were protected. I believe I would die for my children, even though I don't have any. Would you choose to suffer? Would you choose to die for the cause that we claim to be the most precious in our lives? Would we be willing to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, don't answer it right off the bat. Please don't answer this question off the cuff, because if you do, I will suspect that your answer is insincere, because the question requires much deep soul searching. And there is no way that you can answer it with 100% certainty, because by the end of this service today, I may be so much upon the mountaintop and so close to God that I would happily die. I would happily stand before a firing squad and die for the sake of the cause of Christ. But ask me Monday night or Sunday night, after all the excitement is worn off and you've got to face another week and things are just terribly ordinary. Ask me then, I'm not sure I would be as strong as I am on a Sunday morning. You understand that. Perhaps you face those kinds of challenges as well. What are we talking about? Would you choose to suffer for Jesus? Would you choose suffering for him or not? Choosing suffering for Jesus Christ is something that a Christian is called to do. Something a Christian is called to do. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. In 1 Peter chapter 4, turn there, 4:1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The point I'm after out of that verse is this. Inasmuch as Christ has suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I'm persuaded that many Christians do not do this in our day and time. What does he mean? Christ suffered for us. Now, Christian, arm yourself with that same mindset. The word mind literally means moral understanding. Arm yourselves with this same mindset that suffering is a way of life for a Christian. That there are going to be those sorrows and trials which I will encounter for the glory and honor of my Maker. Someone may be saying, well, I didn't sign up for this. I'll guarantee you some of us didn't sign up for this because we didn't have a clue when we signed up. I'm thankful that the people who were preaching at the time that I came into the Lord's church didn't say, if you will walk down the aisle and go into the watery grave of baptism, that all your sorrows are behind you. They didn't say that. I'm very glad. I'm also glad that they didn't spend an awful lot of time telling me about how miserable my life would be if I did it. There is a balance that we must strike, and it is this. The way of Calvary, if you will. Let me just quote John Piper, an author that I love. The Calvary road, he says, with Jesus, is not a joyless road. It is a painful one, but it is a profoundly happy one. I say to you today that all of the sufferings that I have encountered, which are minuscule in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the sufferings that I have encountered have been so minor in comparison to the joys that I have received in the service of my Master. And so I tell you today, it isn't all joy, but thankfully it isn't all suffering. You will find in the book of Acts, I read 4 and 5 last night in preparation. After I put my thoughts together this week, I thought, well, you know, the book of Acts is just full of this kind of thing. And so I read 4 and 5 particularly, and if you read those two chapters of Acts, you will find that maybe it was 3 and 4, you will find that the apostles were continually being persecuted for their faith. They preached the truth, and then they would be called on the carpet for it. They would be called before authorities, and they would be questioned about their faith. And the apostles would leave after scourgings and beatings and imprisonments, and what would they do? Complain? No. That's what I would have done, I'm afraid. If I complain over a runny nose, I'm sure that I would complain over being beaten or imprisoned for preaching the truth. It's pathetic. My level of commitment isn't nearly where it needs to be, and yours probably isn't either when you begin to search your heart. That's the thing about the Bible. I'll tell you, when you look at that as a mirror and see yourself as you really are, it's just so condemning. But it's also inspiring to see that we are to rise to a higher calling. Well, these apostles didn't return from all of these various kinds of beatings and so forth complaining. They return rejoicing. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Few of us have ever experienced that kind of thing, I do believe. Would you choose suffering for the Lord Jesus? Well, the fact is, many, many faithful people through the years have. They have answered that question with a resounding yes. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, baptized apparently by the Apostle John, Polycarp was a first century faithful Christian who lived many, many years. And there came a day when a number of the enemies came to his apartment. And they called him outside and they told him that he must recant. He must speak against the faith that he had been speaking for, or he would die. Polycarp answered with these words that have been quoted, no doubt, thousands of times through the centuries. The old man standing on the staircase looked at his detractors and he said, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he has done me no evil. Can I now blaspheme the name of my God and King?" He asked to be able to pray. They granted it. He began to pray. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. His prayer lasted 2 hours. But with such fervency and with such a sense of feeling and such an otherworldliness about it that the persecutors that day left Polycarp standing on the stairs, feeling sorry that they had ever beleaguered such a poor old man. It wasn't but a few weeks until he received a dream, undoubtedly from the Lord, in which he was told that he would die as a victim of burning at the stake. Bear in mind, this was not because of something he did against the rules, against the laws, as far as the laws as you and I think of them. But it was something he had done for the kingdom of Christ. He had preached the truth, just what we've tried to do. And the day came that they took him, and as they would begin to nail him to the post, he asked them not to nail his hands to the post or his feet. He said, "The God that has given me grace all these 86 years... not to flinch will give me grace not to flee." And he stood there as the fire began to burn and never ran. He stood right there as the fire burned around his feet. He was consumed and went to be with the Lord. The point in all of this is Polycarp said yes to the question. He answered, "Yes, I will suffer for the name of Christ." There are a number of names that I could bring up to you that would be household words to you. If I were to mention Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of you would say, "Well, I know who those guys are. Boy, they're my good friends." Amen, amen. I hope they're good friends of yours. I hope you know who they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If I were to mention Philip and Andrew and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthias, some of these individuals, Peter, I don't think I mentioned him, and Paul, you would know these individuals, John, you know these names, they come to mind. Let me just read you something. I have not spent the time to verify all of this research, but this is what I have read, and I will pass it on to you. All of those individuals that we hear their names and they are so close and dear to us met martyrs' deaths. And let me describe them to you. Matthew, who wrote the first gospel of the New Testament, suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword. Mark expired at Alexandria after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner, was afterwards banished to the Isle of Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James the Greater was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Philip was hanged against a pillar at Hierapolis in Phrygia. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with the body with a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned, then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by the emperor Nero. Would you choose suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ? The apostles and preachers of the New Testament answer with a resounding yes. I will die for the Master who died for me. Will I do that? Not if I'm not close to God, I won't. These people did that only through the strength that God would give them. It is not within human strength to stand in such a way as that. Bear in mind that in the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that would have been necessary to save the lives of some of these individuals who were being persecuted for believing that Jesus rose from the dead would be for one of them to say, "It's all a hoax. I know where we hid his body. I'll show it to you." That's all that would have been necessary for them to say. But the fact is, they didn't know where his body was hidden because his body wasn't hidden. The fact is, Jesus Christ did raise from the dead, and they had seen it with their own eyes, and they could not but speak the things which they had seen and heard. They could not help it. I would to God that he would strike us again with that kind of fervency. And whether we're called upon to die for the sake of the cause of Christ or not, all of us are called upon to suffer, and all of us are called upon to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And so you would say, well, we are living in a free land. I don't know how long that will last, and you don't either. But in our free land, it is unlikely that we will suffer that kind of persecution. You're right. But it is not the intensity, listen to this, it is not the intensity of the persecutor that makes the difference. It is the response of the persecuted which makes the difference. What this means is that I can have a sinus infection to the glory of my Lord. And when I hurt, I can sympathize with the pains that he bore on my behalf, and I can be less complaining and more grateful to God for good health. It means that when your tooth aches or your toe hurts, in whatever infirmities that you face, those pains can remind you of your blessed Savior's work on your behalf, and whatever suffering you face can be to the glory of God, whatever it is. It is not the intensity of the persecutor or the one who brings the pain, but it is the response of the one who has the pain. And so we could say to someone like Sister Lynn, she can suffer with a disease that she did not ask for, but she can suffer with that disease to the glory of God and bring as much glory to him as Polycarp did by being burned at the stake. I could say something to Brother Chess in the disease and all the problems that he has, things he didn't ask for, that he can suffer those pains to the glory of God as much as Polycarp suffered for the glory of God as well. When we come to a dying hour, the testimony of our last days is what people will most remember. What will they remember about you? Will they remember that you were a grumbly, complaining sort? That because all your life you hadn't been able to rein in your emotions and you just said whatever came up and it came out, well, by the time you got down to the end of life, it was too late to start trying to fix all of that mess. And whenever you're sick and infirmed, will the last thing they remember be cantankerousness, obnoxiousness? Or will it be a sweet spirit that had been cultivated all of life down to that last hour? I'm telling you today, folks, we are preparing to die with every day that we live. And we better be about the Master's business to glorify Him even in death. When Brother Wes Ridgway came forward and desired to be baptized when he couldn't even talk, in his infirmities, in his last days, he glorified God in a way and left a testimony that will be a special mark on the pages of the history of Mount Olive Church and in the story of their family. A man who was about to die could have easily said, well, I'm about to die. There's no big deal about baptism. I know it doesn't put a person in heaven anyway. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to honor his Lord even with his last days. I will always remember it, no doubt. You will as well. Our calling is to suffering. Our calling is to suffering. For even unto hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Someone may ask the question then, why suffering? Why is it that suffering is so necessary? And we will try to talk more about that next week, but I would like to highlight one wonderful reason for it today, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But let me first let you know that there are many people today, when they ask the question, why suffering, simply deny that suffering need exist. We could name some ministries today who have built great empires around this concept, that you need not suffer. Now, human beings love that. Let me tell you something. Can I tell you a secret? Unregenerate human beings love that. They love it. Now, regenerate ones do too, who aren't too far in the light yet. But especially unregenerate human beings just love the thought of being able to add something to their life that will take away suffering. Elder Bradley told about the man who came up to the front steps of the church one day in Cincinnati as they were about to leave the service. And he said, Pastor, I've got a problem and I need you to pray the prayer of deliverance for me. Brother Bradley said, well, what do you have in mind? Tell me about your problem. He said, well, somebody at work put a hex on me. And everything's been going wrong with me, and I've got to have you pray the prayer of deliverance from this hex. Brother Bradley explained to him that he would be very happy to engage in biblically based counseling about his problem, but that this business of a hex and the prayer of deliverance was hocus pocus. Well, it is. We find that even the apostles themselves who had great powers, to lay hands on the sick and raise the dead and so forth to cast out demons, it appears that in the Bible, even the apostles themselves reached the point where those powers ceased. Why is that? Well, first, why do I say that? Well, one time, they left Peter's mother-in-law, am I right, home sick. Here was this individual who was immediately close to one of the apostles who was ill. Here came a time when the apostles no longer had the power to heal the sick. Well, why would that happen? God used these signs and wonders, prayers of deliverance, if you will, quick fixes, raising the dead, raising the sick, and so forth. God used those in a very special time in the infancy of the Lord's church for special reasons. Why? They didn't have, thus saith the word of the Lord, they didn't have the Bible in those days. So God confirmed His word with signs and wonders. But once the word was penned down and put together, it was no longer necessary to have those kinds of signs and wonders in the church of God. And yet there's something that appeals to us about signs and wonders, isn't there? The spectacularness of all of that, the sensationalness of all of that just appeals to us, doesn't it? The idea of being able to go to church and feel real poorly and have the preacher lay his hands upon you and you be able to get up and go away and feel great is very, very appealing. There are many people who get great followings by saying, I can end your sufferings. But few today have a following when they say, follow Christ, and there'll be great joy, but there will be deep, deep sorrows. Few enjoy hearing that kind of message. Those of you who have walked on the path for a long time, you can tell us about some of the sorrows of the way. You can tell us about the trials that have existed in the kingdom of God, how that Satan has broadsided the church from time to time, caused great suffering, great anguish, great heartache. But all the time, you realized, I have nowhere else to go. I can't go somewhere else. I'm just like the disciples. Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't leave. I can't go anywhere else. With all the suffering, I wouldn't trade it for all the joy the world has out there. Why is it that we suffer? Well, many people today think suffering isn't part of Christianity. As a matter of fact, they believe that Christianity claims to be a panacea or a cure-all. You know, it's kind of like that magic pill that you take in the morning that just takes care of all of your aches and pains. Every one of them go away whenever that magic pill is swallowed. Well, Christianity is billed that way in our day, but I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, it isn't a 32nd cousin to the Christianity of the Bible. The New Testament reveals again and again that God's people will suffer, that they will go through those dark valleys, and perhaps I need not belabor the point anymore. Some would say, I would like to have a Christianity in which you don't suffer. Well, take heart, you will have one day. Because the ultimate hope of the Christian's life is that there will come a time and all suffering will be put away. Did you know your suffering here makes heaven a sweeter thought? If I didn't have any suffering, if I didn't have any pain, if I didn't have any worries right now, if I had no worries right now, I would not even think about heaven very much. But the worries that I have as far as the stress, the pressure, the concerns that I have and that you carry as well, those things make me think about the joy of heaven. What a blessing it will be one day when we will get there and there won't be any of these sufferings or sorrows or pressures anymore. Christian, though, while you're here, you are called to suffer. Why? Because I don't like to suffer. I don't want to suffer. Please help me get out of the suffering. Give me a pill. Do something. Give me a scripture verse that can help my suffering stop. Don't forget, God sanctifies your suffering for your good and His glory. But let me present a thought right here as to why we suffer that has absolutely, may I just use the vernacular, it just knocked my socks off. That's all there is to it. And I want it to knock yours off too. Colossians chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there, a verse that has been very mysterious to me in the past. Colossians chapter 1. And the verse is number 24. Colossians 1, 24. Just to break into the middle of the context, I'll read this one verse alone. Who now... Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul says, and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I'm going to read that one more time. Try to get what he's saying. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, the first time I ever took a serious look at that verse, I was stunned. What in the world is Paul saying? I have been taught since I was 3 days old that Christ suffered all that needed to be suffered, and there is no lack, there is nothing behind in the sufferings of Christ. And when he said it's finished at Calvary, he meant it's finished. I've been taught that all my life. Well, being taught something all your life doesn't make it so, but then when you scan the pages of the Word of God, the message just shouts at you that when Jesus says it is finished, he meant it is finished. So why would Paul come along here under divine inspiration and say, I am going to complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Do you understand the tension? I think you can see that, can't you? Here we have what appears to be a contradiction. Appears to be one, but it isn't one. All right, with that contradiction apparent, hanging in our mind, turn with me back to Philippians 2:30. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. Paul says, those people are rejoicing in my sufferings because I'm completing something that's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now we turn to Philippians 2:30. He's talking about Epaphroditus. And he says, because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. He answered yes to the question, didn't he? To supply your lack of service toward me. Now my reason for bringing up this verse is this. The two verses are parallel in their structure. Think with me now. We've got a verse in Colossians 1 that says there is something lacking in the gift of Christ, which I will complete, Paul says. And now in Philippians 2:30, we have the context of a man bringing a gift to Paul from the Philippian church, but something is lacking, which Epaphroditus completed. Do you see the parallels between the verses? There's a gift in both cases. Paul's was probably a monetary gift, but Christ, of course, is the gift of suffering and eternal life that stems from that. There's a gift in both cases. There's a lack in both cases. And there is a completion in both cases by someone else. Let's look at the Philippian church, this situation here. Epaphroditus comes to Paul, and he says, I have a gift from the church to you. Paul is delighted to receive a gift, no doubt. What a blessing. I mean, he suffered such privations. What a blessing to be able to have a gift. And so he receives this gift. What is lacking about the gift? I read that for years and I thought, why would Paul be so complainy about getting a gift? Talking about a lack in the gift. Why would he complain about that? What was missing? What was lacking? Listen. Are you listening? What was lacking about the gift from the Philippian church was a personal presentation of that gift by the church. Are you with me? And so rather than the entire church coming to present it, which was impossible, they sent Epaphroditus, who completed the lack. Do you see that? The gift itself was great, and it was complete. What was incomplete was that Paul could not shake hands with every single person and thank them personally, okay, who had made a contribution in that gift. Now turn back to Colossians 1. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul said Christ suffered greatly at Calvary's cross. He suffered infinite hell for the family of God. There is no lack in his suffering. And there is no lack in the gift itself. What is missing, Paul? How is it that Paul, a little old preacher who had persecuted the church, could possibly fill up something about that gift when the gift is already complete in and of itself? What was missing? A personal presentation of that gift. Do you understand that? A personal presentation of that gift. Now, one of the sweetest things to me in the world is to receive a gift from somebody handed personally to me. Let me say it again. The sweetest thing in the world to me is to hand a gift personally to someone else. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Remember that? So I need to rephrase so you don't think I'm a selfish soul. The sweetest thing in the world is to give a gift to somebody and to be able to personally do it and watch their face and see the joy that it brings to them. Who can forget, who's had children in this congregation, the joy of being able to give a little child, an appreciative little child, not many of which are even born these days, made these days, an appreciative child a gift. Isn't it wonderful to see their face light up? Isn't it wonderful to see the excitement and the gratitude they have? What would be missing if that gift came in the mail? The personal presentation of it, right? Jesus Christ died at Calvary's cross for all the elect. All the elect are going to be in heaven. What is the only thing missing about this story? The personal presentation of the gospel of the Son of God to His people, wherever they be. Do you understand that? Now, what Paul is saying is, I want to be that one, wherever I can, wherever God will use me, I want to be that one who will take the gospel to someone else who hasn't heard it yet, and if I have to suffer along the way, that's just fine. So in that sense, he completes the sufferings of the Son of God in bringing the gospel to people wherever doors would be open. 2 Timothy chapter 1. That isn't the verse I wanted at all. I'm going to have to just quote it because I know I can't put my eyes on it in a hurry. I can too. I just fooled you, didn't I? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It's not 1, it's 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes." Why would Paul say that? "I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "I want to bring the gospel of the Son of God into the presence of every person I possibly can, and I endure everything for the sake of the elect." If you want to see what he endured, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as one place, 2 Corinthians chapter, the last chapter, as another, and you'll find the examples that Paul gives of the kinds of sufferings he encountered. For what reason, Paul? Why did he suffer? He suffered to bring the gospel to somebody. Brother Berlin Kemp stood before this congregation as a dying man. One of the very last things he left with us. He said, "The doctors are wondering why I'm not suffering any more than I am." He said, "Well, I am suffering. I am suffering for ways to praise my God." Would to God that all of us had that attitude, not just while we die, but while we live. "I am suffering for ways. I am in agony in my soul. I am in anguish in my heart over a way that I can praise my God." It may be a sweet little old phone call to some little old sister who needs encouraging. It may be all it is. It may be all it is. And then it may mean swimming across an ocean to bring the gospel to one person and dying after you've preached it. I don't know what God has called you to specifically, but I know generically what he's called you to and me too. And that is suffering. Suffering for the promulgation of the gospel, the promotion of the gospel. Someone has said it this way, that in that Colossians 1 passage, that Christ suffered for propitiation, that is, satisfaction of God. We suffer for propagation. We suffer for ways to promote the truth, to advance the truth, to propagate the truth in the world. That's where our suffering comes in. That's one reason that suffering exists. Many years ago, Johnny Erickson at the time, was a diving champion, a swimming champion, and she dove from a board and received an injury which left her paralyzed from her neck down. This young lady, who was, as it were, the queen in her field, encountered the greatest of depression. Her life was over. In fact, she attempted suicide. But the Lord began to work in Johnny Erickson Tata's heart. And today she has one of the most effective ministries I know of anywhere, as far as witnessing to people about the goodness of God in spite of handicap and affliction. Can you imagine sitting 24 hours a day in a wheelchair, or being lifted into your bed, out of the bed, into the wheelchair, being incapable of doing anything for yourself except think and talk? She can see, she can hear, she can think and talk, but beyond that, nothing. What happened there? You say, "That's a terrible thing. God sure played his cards wrong whenever he let that happen, didn't he?" Not the sovereign God I serve. God never plays his cards wrong, my friends. He allowed her to suffer. For what reason? The propagation of the gospel of the Son of God. Someone observed many years ago that God has never used anyone greatly until he has first hurt him deeply. And those words just chill me. Every time I hear that, it grieves me to my heart. I don't know what God is going to require of me. I don't know what kinds of sufferings I'm going to have to face. I don't know whether I'll have to stand and stare down the barrel of a double-barreled shotgun. I don't know. But God, make me willing to suffer, to answer yes to that question. Yes, I would choose suffering for the glory that will follow, the joy that is inherent in the path of suffering for such a glorious Savior. Someone may ask, "How long must I suffer?" Well, you suffer till you die, folks. But let me just use the Scriptures to answer that question. Revelation chapter 6. In the 6th chapter of Revelation, talk about chilling and dramatic. I hope you haven't turned off your receiver yet. because it's 2 minutes till 12, because this is dynamite. This is dynamite. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, in the 10th verse, let me get 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I'll not go into the context other than to say that there's a book with seven seals being opened, a seal at a time. Books in those days were scrolls, and there would be a seal ever so such distance down the scroll. And so the first one is released, and then the second and the third and so forth. Well, now the fifth one. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Get the picture. Under the altar are souls, disembodied souls. These people right here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Matthias, Philip, Bartholomew, Polycarp, and thousands of others. John said, as I looked in this spectacular vision, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony of the Word of God, killed for the truth. And they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" I can understand their cry. How about you? I've been burned at the stake. I've been flayed alive. I've been thrust through with a dart. My disembodied soul is in the presence of God, but one of the holy cries that would come forth from my lips would be, "How long, O Lord, will it be until judgment day comes? Until the day when those wicked persecutors are finally put down from their lofty position. How long?" And I want you to listen to the chilling answer. "And white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until," here it is, "their fellow servants also." Until their fellow servants, people who believe the same thing they did, also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. My friends, Jesus Christ isn't coming back today. I don't think. Because the number of martyrs is not yet complete. I have heard so many people say, "Oh, when the last heir of grace is born again, then Jesus Christ will come back." Well, you can't, that's logical, but that's not biblical. It makes sense to me, but I can't find it in the Bible. What I do find is that Jesus Christ is going to come back when the last martyr that he intends to allow to be slain for the cause of Christ is slain, then Jesus will end it all. Now, what that means to you and me, folks, is that as the days grow darker, and none of us can sit here and say the day is not getting darker, as the days grow darker, God is going to be calling upon us, and he is going to separate the men from the boys. He's going to find out who in this crowd is a believer and who isn't. When it comes down to, will you answer yes to the question or no? When we let petty things keep us from even being at God's house, which is the fun part of Christianity. When we refuse to pray, spend our time watching television instead, read the newspaper a lot more than read the Bible, you need not convince me that you'll stand tall and strong when that day comes. Don't try to convince me of your love for Christ. I'm speaking generically, I understand. I'm speaking to people who aren't here largely, aren't I? But I am saying that by being faithful in the things which are least now, we pave the way to be faithful in the things which are greatest in time to come. God, help us to be faithful. Christian, you are called to suffer. Called to suffer. But oh, the glory. Oh, the glory. May I just read one verse to show you the beauty of it? Because I don't want to end on a dour note. Philippians chapter 3. Apostle Paul says in in the 8th verse, the 7th verse, the 6th verse. Concerning zeal, Paul says, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he said, those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for what? Just so you can suffer? Just so you can keep a stiff upper lip? Just so you can clench your teeth and show how stoic you can be in the midst of your pain? No. God doesn't call us to be stoics. He says, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, friends, what you win when you suffer for His name is so far greater that you couldn't even call what you gave up a sacrifice at all. You gain Christ. And be found in Him, not just with Him, but in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said, I want to suffer too. I want to know what He felt like. I want to know what it was to go through that for my sins. Being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul lived his life for the greatest gain that there is to be had in this world. And that is the gain of a genuine Savior, Christ. Not an amalgamated Savior, a piece of Buddhism and a piece of Mohammedism and a piece of Christianity, but a Savior through and through. God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He lived for Him. And considered all His sufferings to be just waste, considering all that He had gained in His Savior Jesus. It may be that before very long we ourselves will be under that altar. Our disembodied souls may too one day be under that altar, disembodied souls there. We may join that cry of those martyrs who have gone before and cry out, How long, O Lord? Receive that white robe and hear those words. Wait a little longer, because the number of martyrs is not yet complete. When enough people have died for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then cometh the end. May God help us to be willing to say yes to the question, I will suffer, I will, for the name of Christ.